Well, you all know through the Great Commission that we're all called to go into the world, to share the gospel, to make disciples, and to share Jesus. We were saved, set apart, gifted for the very purpose of service. That's what our lives are to be about. We were saved in order to serve. So, you know, as I'm studying this lesson this week, and this happens to me a lot as I study the Bible, my heart really convicts me. And I really say to myself, do I really care? Do I really care about sharing the gospel? Is that one of the passions of my heart? I mean, at the end of the day, what is it in my life that drives me? And you know, because I teach the Bible, I spend a lot of time every day with Paul. And I just admire him so much. And that was his passion. It was all about the gospel with him. And he just had this compulsion to share and to reach the lost. And he couldn't rest from that burden. And I just love that passion about him. And then I say to myself, do I have that same passion? I love to read biographies of great men and women of God. And one of my very favorite biographies is the biography of Hudson Taylor. I want to read you a quote out of his biography. This is what he said. I have a stronger desire than ever to go to China. That land is ever in my thoughts. Think of it. 360 million souls without God, without hope in the world. Think of more than 12 million of our fellow creatures dying every year without any of the consolations of the gospel. Barnsley, which is where he lived, including the common, has only 15,000 people living in it. Imagine what it would be if all of these were to die in 12 months. And yet, in China, year by year, hundreds are dying for every man, woman, and child in our city of Barnsley. Oh, poor, neglected China, he cried. Scarcely anyone in the world cares about China. And he had such a passion for China, and he spent his life there. And he, one man, was responsible for opening the country of China to the gospel. His biography is amazing. If you've never read it, read it. And I just love the passion that he had. I love the passion Paul had. But that is a passion, now listen to me, it is a passion that cannot be learned. It cannot be learned. It comes from knowing Christ deeply. And you get to know him so deeply that his heartbeat becomes your heartbeat. And his care and concern from the world becomes your care and your concern. And so today we're going to walk with Paul through his second missionary journey. We're going to see his passion. We're going to see his determination, his steadfastness, his faithfulness. I can't think of enough adjectives to describe him. And it's an absolutely amazing story. So I want you to get out your map that I have copied for you. Isn't that pretty? On that map we see Paul's first tour, his second missionary journey. We're going to follow him now, and I want you to follow him as we teach today on the map. Now let's just review. Remember last week, Paul and Barnabas, they went to Jerusalem, and they had what was known as the Jerusalem Council. And the issue was, what do we do with circumcision? What do we do with the Mosaic Law? Do we have to add it to salvation? Is it Jesus plus circumcision? Is it Jesus plus keeping the feast and the law and all these different things? And this was very critical, and it had to be settled. And the answer of the council was, it is Christ alone. It is Jesus plus nothing else that equals salvation. So they returned to Antioch with the good news, and everybody rejoiced. And after a time, it was decided that they would pick up another evangelistic outreach from Antioch, and they would return to the cities from their first missionary journey. They wanted to check, see how everybody was doing. And there was dear, dear Barnabas. I love Barnabas. Of course, who did he want to take with him? Well, he wanted to take his nephew. He was all about restoration. He wanted to take John Mark. Paul said, absolutely not. I will not take John Mark. And not after what he did to us on our first missionary journey. Why, he deserted us. He left and ran back home to Mama. So they had this huge disagreement. They couldn't resolve it. Wonder if you've ever had a disagreement like that before with your husband. Bill and I have them quite often. He's strong-willed. And a lot of times I just feel like I'm right. And a lot of times he feels like he's right. And so a lot of times, you know what we have to do? We have to agree to disagree. And that's exactly what these men did. So Barnabas took John Mark, and he left. And you'll see on your map there, he went back the route of their first missionary journey. They went to Cyprus. Now, we don't know where they went after that, because the Bible doesn't tell us about John Mark's tour. It just tells us about Paul's missionary journey. And so Paul took Silas. Now, you remember who Silas was? He was one of the men that was in Jerusalem that came back with Paul to Antioch to bring the decree from Jerusalem. And let's just jot down some things about him. He was a prophet. That means that he was very capable of proclaiming and teaching God's word. He was also a Jew. And Jews had entrance into the synagogues. And he was also a Roman citizen. So he enjoyed the protection and the benefits the same as Paul, because Paul was a Jew and also a Roman citizen. And then number four, he was respected. He was a very respected leader in the Jerusalem church. And this reinforced Paul's teaching that Gentile salvation was solely by grace. And so the brethren there in the church at Antioch committed them to the grace of God, and they left. Now we're going to follow them as they go. And since Barnabas and John Mark went to Cyprus, they went another direction. And they chose to travel through the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Do you see that on your handout? So they entered Galatia from the opposite direction from where they had come on their first missionary journey. Now, Syria was a region around Antioch. Cilicia was a neighboring region. And Cilicia, by the way, is Paul's home region, because the city he's from is the city of Tarsus. It's in the region of Cilicia. And so as they traveled, their priority was, we're going to go and we're going to strengthen the churches. So they crossed the Taurus Mountains through the Cilician gates that are north of Tarsus. See if you see that on your handout. And they came to the cities of Derbe and Lystra. And that's going to be their first stop on the second missionary journey. Now, Paul and Barnabas had visited these very cities in the first missionary journey. We saw that in Acts chapter 14. And Lystra was the city, if you remember with me, where Paul had healed a lame man. And then in response to what he had done, all the people there proclaimed he and Barnabas as gods, and they wanted to worship them. And then it wasn't very long after that that they stoned Paul there. They drug him outside the city, and they thought he was dead, and they left him for dead. Now let's go back to chapter 15. Let's see who joins the team at Lystra. It says, at Lystra, Paul and Silas are joined by a certain disciple named Timothy. Now, Timothy is going to play a key role in Paul's life. And eventually, Paul is going to pass the spiritual baton to Timothy. We studied him last year. Let's get some facts about him. His mother was a Jewish woman. Her name was Eunice. And the grandmother's name was Lois. You know, grandmothers and mothers are very important. So the first thing we see about her was she was Jewish. The father was a Greek. Now, the use of an imperfect tense verb in this verse suggests that the father was dead, but we don't know that for sure. So he was both Greek and he was both Jewish, and that gave him access to both cultures. And that was a very important qualification for missionary service. Now, the third thing about him is he was young. He was probably in his 20s, early 20s. And another thing we see here is that he had a good reputation. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium, and that was a key requirement. And Paul wanted him to go with him. Now, I'm just thinking about this from a mother's perspective. That must have been very hard for that mama. She knew what had happened to Paul the first time he was there. He was stoned and left for dead. And I'm sure there was a good bit of fear, but the decision is made. He is to go. And the course of his life was set. Now look at verse 3 of chapter 16. It says, "And Paul took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." Wait a minute. Does that bother you a little bit? I mean, what had they just decided at the Jerusalem Council? That circumcision was not required. But let me just tell you this. The circumcision in this instance had nothing to do with salvation, but it had everything to do with missionary service. His circumcision would grant him access to all the synagogues that he would visit with Paul and Silas. And so, because of that, it removed any stumbling block in the way of Jewish evangelism. Because later on, there's another man that's very important to Paul. His name is Titus. But you know what about Titus? Titus is a full Greek. And Paul never says, "I've got to circumcise Titus." No way. He only did it in Timothy's instance to give them access to the temple for Jewish evangelism. So now there are three of them passing through the cities, giving the good report from the Jerusalem Council, strengthening the churches in their faith, and the churches were increasing in number every day. And it's just so amazing how the Spirit was leading them. That's one thing I loved about studying this lesson. Do you believe the Spirit will lead us too? Will the Spirit lead us in our churches too? Yes, He really will. And so it says, as they were passing through the Phrygian and Galatian regions, the Holy Spirit forbid them to speak the word in Asia. So they came to Mysia, and they wanted to go into Bithynia. Now, do you see that on your map? You kind of see they're traveling through these regions, and they want to go up to Bithynia, but the Spirit won't permit them. So they go down to a little city, that's a port city, named Troas. Find that on your map. And so while they're at Troas, Paul has a vision in the night. Now, this is the first of six visions that Paul is going to have in the book of Acts. Let's read it. "A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And immediately they sought to go to Macedonia to preach the gospel." Now look at verse 10. And you're going to see a "we" in verse 10. So that tells us something. Someone else is joining the team in verse 10. Who is writing the book of Acts? Who is writing it? Luke. That's the first "we" in the book of Acts. And that tells us that now Luke has joined the team. And like Timothy, Luke is going to be Paul's faithful friend, Paul's loyal companion for the rest of his life. And so here's the missionary team. We've got Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And they're all in the port city of Troas. Now look at your map and follow. And it says, "And in response to the vision, they left to go to Macedonia." Now they had to get on a boat, and they're heading across to go to Macedonia. They ran a straight course to Samothrace, which is an island in the Aegean Sea. Do you see that island? It's halfway between Asia Minor and the Greek mainland. And they spend the night there. And then they're going to get on their boat the next day, and they're going to sail to Neapolis. Do you see that? Now, that is the port city for the city of Philippi. And the gospel is now going to Europe. Philippi, find it on your map, is 10 miles from Neapolis. It was a Roman colony. And it's the leading city of the district of Macedonia. It was the eastern end of the great Roman highway that's known as the Ignatian Way. They stayed there for some days, and on the Sabbath day, they went outside the gate to a riverside where there would be a place of prayer. Now that tells us something about Philippi. It tells us that there was no synagogue there. So in a place where there was no synagogue, in that case, the people would go out to a place of prayer near a river or the sea. It took 10 Jewish men who were heads of households to form a synagogue. So there were some women there by the river. And they went and they sat down with the women and they began speaking. Now I want you to take note that Paul preached. He reached out in Europe and he preached, and the first people that he did that to were women. Now there was a certain woman named Lydia there, and we're going to look at two women here in Philippi. The first one is Lydia. Her home was in the city of Thyatira, which was located in the Roman province of Lydia. So she was Lydia the Lydian. She was a seller of purple dye. Now let me tell you about this purple dye. It would be extracted one drop at a time from the murex shell fish, and then there was another source from the roots of a madder plant, but it was very expensive. And so purple in those days was worn by royalty. It was worn by someone who was wealthy. And so selling purple fabrics was a very profitable business. So the fact that she had a large house, large enough to accommodate this whole missionary team, because she's going to invite them to her home, and later the church is going to meet in her house, that indicates to us that she was very wealthy. Something else about her that we see is that she was a God-fearer, because there she was that day by the river. She was there to worship God. She was a believer in the God of Israel, so she was a seeker. And as she was listening to the gospel proclaimed by Paul that day, she listened with faith, and she believed, and her household believed, and they were all baptized. Now, she is the first convert in Europe. After her baptism, she urges the missionaries to please come, stay with her. She's got hospitality. Come to my house. She opened her home. Now the second woman we meet in Philippi is a slave girl. And she's a slave girl that has a spirit of divination. So as the church was taking root in Philippi, immediately Satan moves in to attack. He did it in Samaria in chapter 8. Do you remember Simon the sorcerer? He did it in Cyprus in chapter 13. Do you remember the magician named Bar-Jesus? Well, something interesting here. A slave girl with a spirit of divination. In the Greek text, that literally reads a python spirit. Now, I just was studying this, and I remember something I read years ago about Jean Dixon. Do you know who Jean Dixon is? She, I don't even know if she's still alive, but she used to write horoscope. And would be Jean Dixon's horoscope. And when she was a little girl, she tells this story. Her mother took her to gypsies, and she had this experience where a snake came to her. And the snake had the wisdom of the ages in his eyes. And I thought about that when I read this, that that means a python spirit. Isn't that interesting? She was making a lot of money doing it. And she was probably predicting the future. And every day she would follow the team and she would scream after them. And this is what she would say: "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Well, that's not really a bad thing to say, is it? It was the truth. But you know what? Paul didn't want any publicity from Satan. And she continued doing it for many days. And it greatly annoyed Saul, Paul. And so he just turned to her one day and he said, "Come out of her in the name of Jesus Christ." And at that moment, the demon came out. Now I want to stop and say something right here. Did she ask to be delivered? She did not. He just took authority over that demon spirit, and that demon spirit came out. And I want to say this, that the ability to cast out demons like he did that day was something that marked the apostles. Now, put two scriptures on your handout. And the first one's from Mark 3:15, and it says this: "And Jesus appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons." 2 Corinthians 12:12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." What I want to say is what he did there that day with that slave girl was a miraculous sign, something that the apostles had. I don't think you and I have that ability. But here's a question. Are people demon-possessed today? Are people bothered by demonic things today? Are they? Yes. Yes. So how do we deal with it today? Can I just say, "Come out of you in the name of Jesus," and that person will be immediately delivered? I don't think we have that gift today. But here's how I believe we deal with the demonic in our day. Because we need to know, don't we? We need to know. By the way, do you know that sorcery is the use of drugs for magical purposes? And when you get involved in drug use, you are inviting demonic presence in your life. You know, our young people don't know that. My son works for a man whose child just committed suicide. 6'7", handsome, from a great family, had everything going for him. And he got introduced to marijuana and began smoking marijuana. It really is the gateway drug. He began selling marijuana and experimenting with other drugs, LSD, ecstasy, several others, I can't remember. And he actually fried his mind. He committed suicide, and his parents had no idea he was involved in drug use whatsoever. And he wrote in that note, "I can't think. I've ruined my mind. I wish I could just go somewhere and never return and have never existed. And I have no other choice but to do this. And I'm sorry." I think there's a lot of demonic stuff going on in our generation. And I think a lot of it gets invited in through drug use. So how do we see people delivered today? Well, we're given spiritual armor and spiritual weapons that we deal with the devil. We've got to stand firm dressed in that armor. We've got to understand what it is. Actually, it's putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that all comes in Ephesians chapter 6. And you see, we don't fight him with physical things. We fight him with our weapons are spiritual. And they're mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. This is what 2 Corinthians 10 says. And then secondly, which goes right along with this, how to be delivered. You've got to turn from sin. And that's nothing but repentance. You got to repent. You got to turn away from that. You've got to come to God in prayer and confession. Now let's go back to our story. That was just a little side trip. The girls' masters absolutely were outraged, and the bottom line is always money. She was their cash cow. And the Bible doesn't tell us that she got saved, and we assume she didn't, because nothing's ever said about it. She just got delivered. And they were afraid that the gospel was going to put them out of business. And they loved money. So they got Paul and Silas. They dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities and the chief magistrates. They accused them of throwing the whole city into confusion. They're proclaiming customs, they said, not lawful for them to accept or observe, being Romans. And they really stirred up the crowd. And the mob mentality just took over. And the magistrates tore their robes off and ordered them to be beaten with rods. Now that couldn't feel good. So here comes the Roman police. They're called lictors. And they carried this bundle of rods that were tied together, and they brutally beat Silas and Paul. Now this is a punishment that Paul is going to endure three times in his ministry. And that's according to 2 Corinthians 11:25. Then they were thrown into prison, into maximum security. And the jailer was commanded to guard them securely. They were put in the inner prison. Their feet were fastened in stocks. And all of these safeguards. But you know what? If God wants you released, nothing can stop that, can it? And there they were. Now get this. They were joyful. They're singing at the tops of their lungs praises and hymns to God. And everybody's listening to them. Doesn't that amaze you? Don't you wish you had that kind of attitude? I mean, it just takes just one little tiny bad day to steal our joy. Nothing could steal their joy. No circumstance. They did not lose heart. And they understand what we forget so often. It's that praising God does not depend on our circumstances. Paul wrote to the Philippian church later, saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. That's a song. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Suddenly, their praises were interrupted by a great earthquake as God intervened on their behalf. The foundations of the prison were shaken. All the doors opened. Everybody's chains were unleashed. They were released supernaturally. It rocked the jailer's house, too. He woke up, came out, saw the doors of the prison open. He drew his sword to kill himself because, you see, if he had allowed or lost a prisoner, it would have cost him his life. But before he could do it, a voice calls out from the darkness, "Do yourself no harm. We are all here." He was astonished. Got some lights, rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And now his heart was open to their message. He brought them out. He asked them the question that was just burning in his heart. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He wanted to be right with God. And they gave him a very simple answer. "Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Once again, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. This message was obviously preached to his whole household, because they were all baptized. And then the missionaries spoke the word of God to them and all that were there in his house. And after they were baptized, they came out. And this is the deal. I know they were Baptist. And I'll tell you how I know. It's because look at verse 34. "And he brought them into his house and set food before them." You see, Baptists are always eating. And rejoiced with his whole household. Well, the next day, Paul did something that proved to protect the Philippian church from government harassment. The police came and said, "Release them, let them go in peace." Paul says, "Nothing doing. We were beaten without a trial. We are Roman citizens. I'm not going to go secretly," he said. And he said it boldly. Let them come themselves and bring us out, he said. And that caused them all to fear when they learned that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens and what they had done to them as Roman citizens. And they begged them, please leave. Please leave. Well, they did leave, but they left on their own terms. First, they went to Lydia's house. And they saw all the brethren there at Lydia's house, and they encouraged them. And then they left. And God had taken persecution and turned it into great production. Now, go back to your maps. We're at Philippi. Next, it says, and follow this with me, they traveled through the regions of Amphipolis and Apollyon. I don't know if I'm saying this right. And they came to the city of Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was the capital and most important city of Macedonia. The population there was estimated at this time to be 200,000. This city was founded by Philip of Macedon, and he was the father of Alexander the Great. It was a major port and commercial city. So where did he go first when he got there? Well, where did he always go? He always went first where? To the synagogue. He went there on the Sabbath, and he usually got into all kinds of trouble, and he courageously began to proclaim the Word of God. In fact, he went there for three Sabbaths, and it says he reasoned with those in Thessalonica from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying this, Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. Now that's verses 2 and 3. But once again, why didn't they recognize Jesus as their Messiah? Well, they were thinking that he was to come and be a conquering political ruler who would restore their fortunes, defeat their enemies, bring in the kingdom. And the idea that he had to die at the hands of his own people, that was beyond their comprehension. You know, it even took the disciples a long time to understand that. Because Christ crucified to the Jews, the Bible says, was a stumbling block. And so Paul's here, and Paul's reasoning with him, and we get our English word dialogue from that Greek word. There's discussion. He's answering questions. Do you need somebody? Say again.
Beth.
Yep, Beth, sorry. An effective Christian witnessing includes being able to answer questions about the faith. Now, I want you to notice that he doesn't reason from his own thoughts, this is what I think, or from philosophy. He uses the Scripture. And he proves his case from the Old Testament. He could have used Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Psalm 16. And look at verse 3 for his powerful conclusion. And that is that this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. Now, what was their response? Look at verse 4. Some of the Thessalonian Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and also a great number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Now, you know, this church in Thessalonica, it is going to become very, very dear to the heart of Paul. And they're going to really use their strategic location on the Ignatian Way to spread the gospel far beyond their own city. Now look at verse 5. The unbelieving Jews there became jealous. Now what does that mean? There was no way they were going to accept that the Gentiles could just waltz into all of the blessings of Abraham by faith alone. And so Paul leaves there, and Paul goes to the marketplace. Jews leave there, they go to the marketplace, and they find a bunch of loafers, just guys hanging around, doing nothing. And they get a mob stirred up, and they set the whole city in an uproar. And they go down to Jason's house to get Paul and Silas, but they're not there. So they drag Jason out of his house and some of the brethren out, and they take them before the city authorities. Look what they say in verse 6. These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus, And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. The truth was, they were the ones causing all the trouble. Verse 9, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke have to leave by night. And they're going to leave Thessalonica and they're going to go to Berea. So find that on your map. Berea is 50 miles away. It's kind of off the beaten track. And as soon as he gets there, where do you think Paul goes? Well, he goes to the synagogue. Verse 11. Now the men here were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. You see, they were open to the truth, and they were searching the scrolls for themselves. And that word examining there in the Greek, it means to carefully sift the evidence. And they concluded that the gospel Paul proclaimed was the truth that fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy. As they honestly examine the scripture. Now, you know what? People today say, oh, I don't believe the Bible. You believe the Bible? Oh, I don't believe the Bible. I reject the gospel. But you know what the truth is? Those people have never really read the Bible. They've never really examined the gospel. They've never really given it a hearing. They just concluded it's not true. So the next time they say that to you, you say, oh, how wonderful. You've studied the Bible. You've come to the conclusion it's not true. And they're going to say, well, I really haven't studied it. Then you don't really have the right to say it's not true. You're ignorant of its teaching. And so we must know God's word well enough to use it effectively with others in order to defend our faith in the gospel. Now, can you do that? Can you take the word of God and use it to defend what you believe? Can you do that? How do you do this? Well, let me just give you a few things about prerequisites for Bible study. And the first one is confession of sin. You say, well, that's an odd one. Well, look at 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. It says, therefore, putting aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander, and then once you put all that aside, like a newborn baby, you're going to long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You know, it's impossible to study the scriptures profitably with an impure mind. Here's two. You Bible study must be diligent. Paul told Timothy, be diligent. Present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And if you're going to have lazy, haphazard, careless Bible study, that will not produce a Christian who is mighty in the scriptures. Here's a third thought. Walk the talk. James said, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. You've got to be committed to practicing the truths you're learning. And number four, teach it to others. Because when you teach it to others, when you share it, you keep what you give away. And 2 Timothy 2:2 says, these things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others, and there will be a harvest. There was a harvest there in Berea. Verse 12 says many believed. And then what happened? Wouldn't you know it? Those people who were disgruntled in Thessalonica, they heard Paul was there in Berea proclaiming the gospel, and they just came up and followed him and stirred up the crowds and had to run them out of town. So immediately they sent Paul away. But the Bible says that Silas and Timothy stayed. Now, why did they stay? Well, they stayed in order to establish the believers there and instruct them. But where did Paul go? Well, they took him and they took him to the city of Athens. So find that. That's the next city he's going to go. Look at verse 16. He's overwhelmed as he comes into this city because the whole city is full of idolatry. He arrives there. He's alone. He sends back word to tell Silas and Timothy to meet him there. Now, he is a Hellenized Jew. And that means that he's been exposed to all the Greek culture with all its traditions in art and philosophy. So let's get a few ideas about the city of Athens. It was the very center of Greek culture. In its heyday, which would have been several centuries before Christ, it had been the greatest city in the whole world. And it was known for its great philosophers. Let me tell you a few of them. Have you heard of Socrates? Well, he had a brilliant student whose name was Plato. And Plato's student was the most influential one of all, and it was Aristotle. And they all taught right there in Athens. And presently, there was a man named Epicurus, and he was the founder of Epicurism. And that was that man's chief end was to find pleasure and avoid pain. It sounds like America, doesn't it? And they didn't believe in the existence of God either. They were materialist. They just believed that the gods really didn't intervene in the life of men, and they didn't think there was any resurrection or life after death. And then there was a man named Zeno. He was a Stoic. He was the founder of Stoicism. And Stoic philosophers saw self-mastery as the greatest virtue. They were indifferent to both pleasure and pain. They just wanted to get to a place where you feel nothing. That sounds like fun, doesn't it? Now, by Paul's day, Corinth had become the most important political and commercial center in Greece. But Athens still had a huge cultural significance. It was the philosophical center of the ancient world. And there, it also had the world's most famous university in its town. And it was a religious center. And almost every god in existence was worshipped there. Every public building was dedicated to a god. And statues filled the city. They were everywhere. And all of this pagan idolatry just provoked Paul, and he was agitated by it all. It really angered him. Now, I want you to notice something. He comes to the city. He's by himself. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy. But he doesn't say, I think I'll just take a few days off and do a little sightseeing. Or I think I'll just check in at a hotel and rest. I'm really tired. No, he gets right to it. And where does he go? He goes to the synagogue. He presents the gospel there. He reasons with them. And then he also goes to the marketplace every day. Look at verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were talking with him. They called him an idle babbler and a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Christ and the resurrection. So they brought him to the Areopagus. This was a court name for the hill on which it had met. They were requiring him informally to give an account of his teaching. Now he opens with this question in verse 19. Look at it. May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Then we get this insight about them in verse 21. Look at it. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So now we're going to hear the sermon that Paul gives them in Athens. They're not Jews. And so Paul doesn't come to them like he would the Jews in the synagogue. He doesn't use the Old Testament. The Old Testament means nothing to them. And so he's going to present to them how they can know God. And there are three things involved. Number one, recognize God is. At the very beginning, a person must recognize God is. And they actually had an altar to the unknown God there. Look at verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, To an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Now they were supernaturalists. They believed in deity. And that's where you begin in your journey with God. You must believe that he is. Number two, We've got to recognize who he is. It's not enough to say, oh, well, I believe in God. You've got to identify that God. And so in verses 24 through 29, he gives them information about God. Number one, he tells them God is the creator. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it. God is so powerful. He created everything out of nothing. Without advice, without assistance, by a word, let there be, and there was. He called those things which were as if they were. And he never got tired in his creating. Number two, he's ruler. Look at verse 24 again. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth. He made everything and he holds it all together. He is the Lord of the heavens and the earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. That's in verse 24. You see, he's way too big to fit in any temple. Third thing, he's giver. God is giver. Verse 25, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. He's the giver of everything. The giver of life. Number four, he is controller. Look at verse 26. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. Now the Greeks, the Athenians were made up of what they called Greeks, and they thought they were the super race. And everybody else in the world was a barbarian, and they prided themselves in being superior. And so Paul just says, you know what? It's God who determined the nations. It's God who set them in their habitation. It's God who's controlling history. This is the God I'm telling you about. And you know, as we approach this election, isn't it wonderful to know God is in control of history? Rest in that. He's in control. He's appointed all of the times of the nations. And not only that, he's appointed the seasons. He's appointed it all. He's put people and nations in their certain location. History is on his timetable. I believe we're living in the last days of history. I really am expecting Jesus at any time now. Number five, he's creator. He's all those things, I can't remember. And number five, he's revealer. That's verses 27 through 29. That they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we move, we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. For we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. He even quotes their own poets. I think that's cool. Even their own poets recognized a God. They had the wrong one, but they did recognize a God. He's there. He's revealing himself. Find him. And the last question, recognize what God is saying. These are complex verses. I'm just going to go over them. I don't have time to really get into it. We're out of time already. But let me just read them to you. 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, who's going to be the judge? What man is he describing there? Jesus. But before the cross, there were these times called the times of ignorance, where men were being judged according to their conscience. They had a knowledge in their conscience about what was right and wrong. And God was revealing himself through creation as well. He says, but now once the cross has come, I'm declaring to you, every man everywhere can only come to me one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. and he is going to be the judge of the world. All men must see and acknowledge him. Well, let's see what their reaction was in verse 32. Some sneered. Some said they wanted to hear more. And Paul left. He never really gave a formal invitation. He just left, and those who wanted to hear followed him. And we have some names of some people that were saved. Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. And now he's going to leave Athens, and he's going to go to the city of Corinth. This is about a 53-mile walk. How would you like to do that? Now, Athens was so, oh my goodness, it was such a cultural, intellectual city. A city of learning. But when you get to Corinth, Corinth made New Orleans look really good. It was sin city. The whole city was rotten. Listen, it was so rotten that a term to Corinthianize was coined. And that meant to be immoral, to Corinthianize. And that gives you an idea about Corinth. It was the center of trade and travel, sailors' caravans always there. It was a place for the entertainment of lust. And you see, all the north-south traffic in Greece had to go through Corinth. And then also, there's this little small narrow of 5 miles of land there. And so instead of going around the whole cape, which was treacherous, they would unload a ship, carry it across the land, and reload it on the other side. Sometimes they would roll the ships right across that big 5 mile stretch of land. And it was a shortcut. There was a very high hill in Corinth. At the top of it was a place called the Acropolis. Have you heard of it? It was a fortress, but at the top of the Acropolis was a temple. On the top of it, this was a temple to the goddess of Aphrodite. She was the goddess of sexual activity. And in that temple were 1,000 priestesses who had a ministry. And they had the ministry of prostitution. And they would come down into the city of Corinth every night. And it was a very immoral city. It was also a political city. It was the provincial capital there. It was to Greece what Washington, D.C. is to America. And the proconsul of Rome stayed there. Now he's there by himself. Silas and Timothy are in Macedonia. And this is where he becomes introduced to some of his dearest friends, Priscilla and Aquila. You know what? They were a husband and wife team. There's nothing more dynamic than two people who love the Lord and they're just running the race together. And they were both tent makers, just like Paul was. And so they join up together and they're making tents together. They had been commanded to leave Rome by Emperor Claudius. And then Paul and Silas and Timothy join him, and they bring gifts from the Macedonian people. And Paul begins devoting himself completely to the word. Look at verse 6. They resisted and blasphemed in the synagogue. So you know what he did? He shook out his garments. He threw the dust off his feet. He says, "Your blood be on you. I'm leaving you." And he goes right out the door and goes next door to a man whose name was Tyrannus. He didn't go very far, did he? One good thing was Crispus, the leader of the synagogue there in Corinth, believed and joined him and was baptized with his household. He was encouraged greatly through Priscilla and Aquila. And then when Paul, Silas, and Timothy came and brought money from Macedonia, then he had converts, but that wasn't all that encouraged him. He's going to have the second vision here in Corinth. Let's look at it in verses 9 through 11. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by vision, "Do not be afraid any longer." You know what that tells us? He was afraid. He was discouraged. Did Paul ever get discouraged? Oh, yeah. He did. "But go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city, And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. He's preaching there because God has many there who need to be saved. His Jewish enemies were frustrated that many more were coming to faith. And so they try to get the authorities to stop Paul's preaching. And they bring Paul before the judgment seat. And I like this. He doesn't even say a word. And the man's name there, who is the proconsul, he's a man named Gallio. But he refused to meddle in what he viewed as an internal dispute with Judaism. And he just threw the case out. He officially ruled that there was no crime involved. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. So you know what they did? They just beat this man who was the leader of the synagogue. His name was Sosthenes. And we don't know if he was a Christian at this time, but according to 1 Corinthians 1:1, he later is identified as a Christian. And so that favorable ruling allowed him to stay many more days in Corinth. And then he leaves. Go back to your map. He takes Priscilla and Aquila. He leaves Corinth and he sets sail for Syria. And they come to a place named Cenchrea. That's on the eastern port of Corinth. And there he had his hair cut. What's that all about? For he was keeping a vow. Now, the vow Paul made was referring to what was known as a Nazarite vow. And that was a special pledge of separation and devotion to God. And it was usually made in gratitude to God for his gracious deliverance or blessing. And usually, sometimes a Nazarite vow could be for your whole life, but it usually was for a period of 1 month. And so at the end of that ceremony, you cut your hair and you went to the temple in Jerusalem and you had a ceremony. So in Paul's day, if you weren't in Jerusalem, there was a provision made that you had 30 days to get to the temple to present your hair. I'm just learning so many interesting things as I study the Bible. So as they sailed eastward toward the Aegean Sea, they come to the city, and this is on your handout, of Ephesus. This was the most important city in Asia Minor. And this is where Paul is going to leave Priscilla and Aquila. And they're going to settle there, minister there, establish their business there. And he goes to the synagogue and he reasons with the Jews. They say, please stay longer, but he cannot stay. And the reason why is he's got to get to Jerusalem. So he left. He arrives in Palestine at Caesarea, the Roman city and port of call for travelers bound for Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem. And then he leaves Jerusalem and he goes back to Antioch, from where he began. And this is the completion of Paul's second missionary journey. Now, he's not going to stay long. He's going to immediately go on his third journey. But that's for next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for this man, Paul. We are here today because of him. Oh, my goodness, I'm so glad the gospel went to Europe, aren't you? Thank you for Lydia, for that jailer, for Crispus, for all of these people that opened their hearts. God, thank you that he just didn't throw the towel in, get so discouraged. I know it must have been hard walking in that city of idolatry, walking in that city of absolute cesspool of immorality. And God said, you can't get discouraged. Paul, I've got some jewels in this city. There's some jewels in this cesspool that must become mine. God, thank you that at some point in time you looked down and you had mercy on us and we became your children. And God, it just behooves us. We want to be your people living in your day. And we want to learn from Paul. We want to share in his boldness and we want to share in his steadfastness. We want to be encouraged by him as he just praises you in the middle of the night after being beaten with rods with his feet in stocks. God, how did he do that? Help us, God. Help us to get out of our comfort zone and to live for you, to be people of your word, to be people useful to you. Thank you for all that we're learning in this study. Oh, how we bless you for the gift of your word that you've given us, that we might know you through it. And we pray, God, you'll just stir our hearts up to be just as passionate as Paul, to care, to really, really care. May our heart beat with Jesus' heartbeat. And Father, we just thank you for the privilege of being here and living in this place and loving each other and serving you together. Knit our hearts together in love. And use us, God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.